prayer.
Father, we thank you tonight that the Lord is still calling sinners to himself. Father, I pray tonight that through the ministry and song and through the preaching of your word and by the power of the Spirit, you would call someone effectually to our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. We need thy help, Lord, as we come to thy word. We acknowledge our great need of thee. And we pray, our Father, that the power of God will flow through us tonight. And that God might speak in this meeting, clear, simple. Grant, O God, tonight that someone might hear the call and respond and trust the Savior. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16 tonight. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. And we've been looking at some questions, great questions of the Bible in some of these Sunday nights. And I want to look at the question of the ages tonight. And we're reading at Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, a fairly familiar passage. Paul is on his second missionary journey and he receives a call from the Lord to go into Macedonia to the city Philippi. And you remember, of course, that he has exercised demons, and the result of that, he's incarcerated. And verse 25 says, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." I wonder, is there someone in the meeting tonight and you have contemplated committing suicide? But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own inspired and inerrant word. You know, when it comes to asking questions, children are in a class all of their own. I heard about a little 7-year-old girl who came to her father one day and said, "Daddy, where did I come from?" Well, the father knew the hour had come, that it was time that he needed to explain some facts to his daughter, which he felt he was carefully prepared for. And so he took his daughter into the living room and he pulled out an encyclopedia and he got around his study desk several other books and he proceeded into a lengthy explanation to his little daughter concerning the facts of life. Finally, he looked at his daughter and asked, "Does that answer your question?" "Not really," said the little girl. Marcia said she came from the city of Detroit. I want to know where I came from. For a few weeks now, we have been looking at great questions of the Bible. You see, when you read the Word of God, you find several questions that are asked by various people, and sometimes you find several questions that are asked by the Lord Jesus Himself. Tonight I want us to look at what I've called the question of the ages. It was a question that was asked by the Philippian jailer. It was a very simple question. God had brought this man to the place where he was bent and broken because of his sin. And he came trembling before Paul and Silas and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Clovis Chapel says of this man, he asked the biggest question that ever fell from human lips. There can be no greater. It was the greatest question for him. It is the greatest question for you. It is the greatest question for me. What must I do to be saved? There is no bigger question than that. I wonder, can you imagine this amazing scene in the jailhouse at Philippi? Paul and Silas have been unjustly charged. They have been cruelly beaten and finally imprisoned. And I wonder, can you picture them in your mind's eye? Their backs are bleeding. Their feet are fastened. Their wounds are terrible. And all around them are the outcasts of society. No running water. No such thing as air conditioning or a toilet. Can you imagine it? The rats, the lice, the stench would be unbearable. And yet here is two extraordinary prisoners. They're not grumbling. They're not complaining. They're not whining. They're not belly aching. They're not questioning the will of God. Isn't it amazing that here are two men of God and they're praying and they're singing praise to God and they're even witnessing. Indeed, they make such an impact on this jailer's life that he comes before them and he asks this simple question, "What must I do to be saved?" His identity is undisclosed. All we know about him is that he was a jailer. He's described in verse 27 as the keeper of the prison. As a civil servant of Rome, he was probably a hard, cold, calloused, brutal man. But here we see him trembling for his life. We see a sinner on his knees, broken and burdened before the servants of God. And he's asking this question, "What must I do to be saved?" What was it that caused this cold-hearted man to come to this position? What was it? How did God so work in this man's life that he brought him to this position where he asked this simple question, "What must I do to be saved?" Tonight, very briefly, I want you to notice three things about this question. First of all, I want you to notice the awakening of this question. The awakening of this question. What was it that awakened, that prompted, that incited this question in the soul of this man? You see, my dear friends, searching hearts are always the result of stirred hearts. No one ever turns to the Lord for salvation until they first sense their need to be saved. No one ever comes to God without a sense of conviction. You say, what's conviction? It is an awakened consciousness of sin. It is sensing your desperate need of Jesus Christ. No one ever cries, "What must I do to be saved?" until they sense their need of the Lord Jesus. God begins to work in our hearts through His Spirit by His Word. He convicts us of our sin. He makes us sense our need of Jesus Christ. Wonder if you stepped into the meeting tonight. I wonder, has God been working in your life? I wonder, do you feel unclean because of your sin? I wonder tonight, do you sense your desperate need of Jesus Christ? The Lord often uses means to bring us to the place where we cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" If you look at this passage, you'll notice tonight that God used the means of witnessing. He used the means of witnessing. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He applies the truth of God to our hearts, so that we cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, this is implicit in the passage, if it's not explicit. You see, this old jailer came in trembling before Paul and Silas, and he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He had been preconditioned to be saved. He knew that there was something called salvation.
He knew that Paul and Silas knew how to be saved. And that tells me that they had spoken to him about their Lord. They had witnessed to him about Christ. I wonder, was it like this? I wonder when they were beating Paul and Silas, would they say, "Do you see these wounds, sir? Sir, these wounds remind us of the wounds of the Lord Jesus. For he was wounded for our transgressions. Dealer, do you see these stripes? By his stripes we are healed." And when they'd shoved Paul and Silas into that inner dungeon, they may have said, "Look, you're putting us into this dungeon, but we'll be here only for a little while. Jailer, there is another dungeon, there is another prison called hell, and those who do not know Christ will suffer for all eternity in the place called hell. Sir, we know that you're obeying orders, we know that you don't understand what you're doing, but we want to tell you that God loves you and Christ died for you, and all night long we'll be praying for you that you'll come to the place where you'll accept Jesus as your personal Savior." I know that they witnessed to this jailer, because he came before them and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I just wonder tonight, as someone shared God's way of salvation to you, that friend in the office, that nurse on the hospital ward, that person on the farm, I wonder, has somebody been talking to you over these recent days and weeks and months about God's way of salvation? I just wonder tonight, is the gospel disturbing you? Is the gospel awakening you? I wonder, are you at the place tonight where you say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" God not only used the means of witnessing, but God used the means of workers. People, if you like. I mean, how would you feel tonight if someone told lies about you, and as a result of those lies, you were beaten, you were incarcerated, you were cast into a dirty, filthy prison? I mean, would you not be applying to the European Court of Rights? Do you see Paul and Silas? What were they doing? They are praying, they are praising God. I mean, here was a jailer, and he had never met prisoners like Paul and Silas. Here was a jailer who was guarding a couple of Baptist preachers. You say, how do you know they were Baptists? Well, they were in jail, weren't they? The last thing you want to do is get your hands on a couple of Baptist preachers. I heard about a Presbyterian minister that went to a barber to get his hair cut, and when he started to pay, the barber said, "Sir, I never charge the clergy for a haircut." The next morning, the barber found a box of chocolates and a lovely thank you card at his door. A couple of days later, a rabbi came to the barber shop, and when he started to pay, the barber said, "I never charge the clergy, sir." The next day, he found a basket of fruit and a thank you card from the rabbi. A few days later, a Baptist pastor came in to get a haircut, and as before, when he started to pay the barber said, "Sir, I never charge the clergy for a haircut." The next morning, he found 20 Baptist pastors waiting at the door. Look at these prisoners. You see, the fact that they were rejoicing in the midst of their trials brought conviction to the heart of the jailer. I wonder, have you been impressed by genuine Christians? I wonder, have you been impressed by the reaction of genuine believers in the midst of their trials? You've seen them at hospital. You've seen them passing through trials at home. You've seen them in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of bereavement. And you've heard them with their submissive attitude. "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Dear unconverted friend, have you not been confronted with the reality of Christianity in the life of someone that you know? Someone who's been absolutely changed by the grace of God, and they've got new desires, they've got new appetite, they've got new aspirations, they have got new interests. And God is using that means tonight to bring you to Himself. There was not only the means of witnessing and the means of people, there was also the means of prayer. There was also the means of pressure. Sometimes God has to send an earthquake into our lives to awaken us, to see our need of Jesus Christ. There was jailhouse rock here. You see, the God who made the earth can shake it. And you see, God shakes this place in order that he might shake this person. God disturbs this dungeon in order that he might awaken this jailer. And God works the same today. Sometimes it's a crisis in work. I wonder, have you lost your job recently? I wonder, is the Lord showing you tonight how transient wealth is? I wonder, is the pressure so great upon you tonight that, like this man, you've actually contemplated committing suicide? Sometimes God uses a crisis at home to make you sit up and bring life into its true perspective. I was reading this week about Adoram Justin, who was the great missionary to Burma. And God used in his life the death of a friend to bring Justin to faith in Jesus Christ. He was, during his college days, he became friends with a man by the name of Jacob Eames. And Eames influenced his thinking so much that he confessed to be a free thinker. He was an unbeliever like Eames. After college days, Justin decided to spend a few days traveling. On one occasion, he spent a night in a country inn. The owner told him that when he arrived at the scene, there was only one room in the inn that was left. It was beside a young man who was critically ill and who might die before morning. Justin said that was absolutely no concern to him, and he took the room. And in that room, that night, in that inn, he was disturbed by the groans and the sufferings of the person beside him. The low voices, the coming and going, the doctors coming and going, and then more moans and groans, and it became a very restless night for him. And suddenly Justin began to think about death and what followed. He began to think about his own death. He rebuked himself of how he was thinking and how he was feeling. He thought of his friends, Jacob Eames. What would Jacob Eames think if he was thinking and feeling the way that he was? He imagined that Jacob Eames would have laughed at him. And the next morning, as he left that country inn, he asked the innkeeper about the man in the room beside him. He said, "Sir, he died in the early hours of the morning." "Do you know his name?" said Justin. "Oh, yes," was the reply. "It was a young man from Providence College, a very fine fellow. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames." And Justin was stunned. He was shocked. And the hours that followed, there were two words that the Holy Spirit impressed upon his heart and mind: dead and lost, dead and lost. And God used that experience to bring the famous missionary to faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, I wonder tonight, is God working in your heart? I wonder, has God used the tragic accident of a friend to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ? I wonder, is God using tonight one means or another to bring you to that place where you will cry out, "What must I do to receive the awakening of this question?" But notice in the second place, the asking of this question. Not only the awakening of this question, but the asking of this question. The jailer's on his knees. He's crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" It's a crucial question. I ask you tonight, is there anything more crucial than being saved? Is there anything more important tonight than being right with God? Is there anything more significant tonight than having your sins forgiven, having peace with God, having a hope beyond the tomb? Of course, this word "saved" means deliverance. It means deliverance from sin, deliverance from trouble. The jailer wasn't thinking about temporal deliverance. He wasn't thinking about political deliverance. He was thinking about spiritual deliverance. You see, to be saved tonight means to be saved from sin. It means to be saved from the very pit of hell itself. I was reading about John Wesley when he was a little boy. One night the family were sleeping. You remember that the Wesleys had a very big family. And the family was awakened by someone crying in the early hours of the morning, "Fire, fire." And the thatch roof of the house that they lived in was on fire. And Susanna and Samuel Wesley began rushing through the house to get all of the children out. Some got out through the windows, others got out through the door. Susanna Wesley thought that all of the children were out, and she went to the safety of the open air. It was then that they realized that John was still missing. And above the roar of the flames, they heard a little voice cry out. And his father turned around and made for the house, and he tried to climb up that staircase. But it fell beneath his feet. There was no way to the upper floor to rescue little John. And there was John. He opened the door, but he couldn't get out. At last, a man put his back against the wall. Another man climbed upon him, and they reached to the ledge, and they brought that little boy out, John Wesley, who was later to become the founder of the Methodist Church. When John Wesley was growing up, when he was preaching, when he was saved by the grace of God, he always looked back, he always remembered, he always declared himself a brand plucked from the burning. My friend, tonight, if you're saved, that's what you are. God has plucked you as a brand from the burning. Not the burning of an earthly fire, the burning of an eternal fire. To say that you're saved tonight means that you're delivered from sin, that you're delivered from hell. It's a crucial question. Are you saved? My friends, tonight, this is not only a crucial question, it's a personal question. What must I do to be saved? Salvation tonight is an individual thing. It's a personal matter because all of us need to be saved. Here we are in Lurgan Baptist Church tonight. We're all different in so many ways. We've got different personalities and different temperaments and different vocations and different callings in life. But there is one common denominator that is true of every one of us tonight. We all need to be saved. I'm glad I'm saved tonight. Are you not? I'm glad tonight that many of you are saved. But the gospel truth is that all need to be saved. You say to me, preacher, tonight so-and-so needs to be saved. True. But my friend, have you come to the place where you can say, what must I do to be saved? The jailer didn't ask the question, what must I do to join the church? He didn't ask the question, what must I do to live a good life? He didn't ask the question, what must I do to be religious? He asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He came to the understanding that he personally needed God's salvation. You see, it's a crucial question because it deals with eternal verities. And my dear friends, it's a personal question. It's between you and God tonight. One day you'll stand before God. I cannot stand in your shoes. You will not stand in my shoes. It's not only a crucial question. It's not only a personal question. It's an informational question. Here's a man who's seeking information. Here's a man who's burdened and broken because of his sin. Here's a man who wants to know how to be saved. He knows that he needs to be saved. He wants to be saved. He's seeking how to be saved. Someone has said that our age is one in which we're giving all the answers. The problem is we're not asking the right questions. My friend, here's the most important question that you'll ever ask. What must I do to be saved? The awakening of this question. The asking of this question. But notice thirdly, the answering of this question. What did Paul and Silas say to this man who was broken and burdened because of his sin? God's servants said something very simple. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I want you to see tonight that we're introduced right away to the person of salvation. Do you know tonight that only one person can bring you into a right relationship with God? Do you know tonight that there's only one who can deal with the sin problem in your life? It's the Lord Jesus. Paul, writing to Christian people, says this, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Salvation tonight is in a Savior. Redemption tonight is in a Redeemer. Conversion tonight is in the Christ. Christ is the answer, dear friend, to your every need. Listen, when they said Lord, they meant His Master. When they said Jesus, they meant He's Mediator. When they said Christ, they meant He is Messiah. There's no other way to be saved tonight. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not found tonight in a creed. Salvation is not found in a code. It's not found in a cause. It's not found, my dear friends, in a church. It's found in Jesus Christ. You say tonight, preacher, I believe in the plan of salvation, I'm saved. No, my dear friend, you're not saved by the plan of salvation. You're saved by the man of salvation, and his name is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? I was thinking this week about philosophy. Philosophy says, think your way out. Prosperity says, spend your way out. Politics says, legislate your way out. Science says, invent your way out. Industry says, work your way out. But Christ stands before you tonight and he says, I am the way out. There's no other way. There's no other person. It introduces us to the person of salvation. It introduces us, my dear friends, to the principle of salvation. It's faith. That's the gospel tonight, reduced to its most elementary terms. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Great crowd many years ago was watching the famous tightrope walker Blondin. He was crossing Niagara Falls. The year was 1860. He crossed the falls numerous times. It was a 1,000-foot trip across. And he was 160 feet above the Niagara Falls. He was crossing back and forward, back and forward, back and forward. And then he paused for a moment and he asked the crowd if he could carry, if they felt that he could carry one person upon his back across the falls. Of course, they all said that he could. And so he went up and stepped up to a little man and he said, sir, jump on my back and I'll take you across. And of course, the man refused. I wonder, dear unconverted friend tonight, is that a picture of you? If I were to ask you tonight, do you believe that Christ is able to save you? Yes. Do you believe that Christ is willing to save you? Yes. Do you believe tonight that Christ is the only one to save you? Yes. Have you trusted Jesus Christ to do exactly that? You see, it's not belief about the Lord Jesus. It's belief on the Lord Jesus. I know about Christ. I believe about Christ. I trust Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken this step of faith? Have you ever committed your life to Jesus Christ? The jailer did. We're told that he believed God, believing in God with all his house. And my dear friends, when the jailer did that, he was not only introduced to the person of salvation and the principle of salvation, but the promise of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No ifs, no buts, no maybes, no perhapses. Thou shalt be saved. My friend, tonight, if you take God at his word and come to Christ, you will be saved. No one that ever came to the Savior was ever turned away. He says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And if he doesn't cast you out tonight, he'll take you in. Time and time again, we've been thinking about the Titanic. Time and time again, it comes across the media, the Titanic, the most famous ship of all time. On the 15th of April 1912, it sank. There was a loss of 1,522 lives. I'm not sure whether you know or not, but one of those lives that was lost was a man, a Baptist preacher from Glasgow by the name of John Harper. And John Harper was on his way on that occasion to hold a meeting, to speak at a meeting in the Moody Memorial Church in the city of Chicago when it became evident that the Titanic was sinking. John Harper took off his life jacket and he gave it to someone who he felt needed it. And he began yelling at the top of his voice, women first, children first, the lost first. Harper's great passion all through his life was to see people saved. And even in the last moments of his life, in the last few minutes of his life, his great desire was to see people saved. In fact, it was reported that he was on deck talking to a lost soul when the collision with the iceberg actually happened. Someone described the horrifying cry of the more than 1,500 as they clung and grabbed for everything they could get their hands on.
And for 50 minutes or more, the cries of the perishing could be heard as they went down. And as Harper clung to an old piece of wreckage for 50 minutes, he cried out, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the very last thing that John Harper said before he went under was this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And my friends, 4 years after the Titanic went down, a man stood in the city of Hamilton in Ontario, Canada, and he said, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic." He said, "When I was drifting alone on that fateful night, the tide brought John Harper of Glasgow also on a piece of wreckage near to me. And he said to me, 'Man, are you saved?' He said, 'Sir, I'm not.' He said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' He says, 'The waves bore John Harper away, but strange, the waves brought him back again.' And he said to me a little later, 'Are you saved now?' He said, 'No, sir, I cannot say that I honestly am.' And John Harper said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after that, he went down to a watery grave. He said, 'There was I in the middle of the ocean alone, 2 miles of water beneath me. And I cried to God to have mercy upon my soul. And I prayed, Lord, save me. I believe I'm John Harper's last convert.'" You unconverted tonight, do you realize that you're facing a worse catastrophe than a sinking ship in a watery grave? You're facing an eternity in the lake of fire, lost without Christ forever. And my friend, with every fiber of my soul tonight, I say to you, believe. It's simple as that. That's the simplicity of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For death is sure. Judgment is inevitable. Hell is a reality. Christ alone can save you. Will you trust him? Charlotte Elliott was a lady in the 19th century who realized that in spite of her sincere respectability, she wasn't right with God. And she struggled, and she struggled, and she struggled with this question of salvation. Until at last, she came to that point in her life where she owned Jesus Christ as her Savior. And after her conversion, she put her experience into words. Words that have helped countless millions down through the years to make their own personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Here are her words. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." Will you take her words and make them your prayer tonight? "Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone. O Lamb of God, I come. I come." Will you come? Let's pray. Now maybe you're here tonight and some of the things that we've been saying are strange. Maybe you're unaccustomed to hearing such things. But my friend, I want to tell you in the simplest terms that I know how, that you're a sinner. And because of your sin tonight, there's the possibility that you'll perish and go to hell. But God's love was so great that he sent his only son, the darling of his bosom, to go to a place called Calvary. And at Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. He died to cleanse you from your sin, to wipe your slate clean. And God was so pleased with the sacrifice that he offered that he raised his son from the dead. And tonight, my friends, Jesus Christ is alive. And he's alive to meet you at the point of your need. Now, where you're sitting tonight, you can come to Christ. You don't need a preacher. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a minister. You need Christ. And where you're sitting tonight, you can come to Christ. You say, "Preacher, how can I?" Remember Charlotte Elliott's words. You can make them your prayer tonight. Just as I am. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to tidy up your life. You don't have to reform your life. You come to Christ just as you are. Just as I am. Just as I am. Just as you are tonight. Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Lord, now to be thine. Yea, thine alone. O Lamb of God. I come. I come. If you've taken that step tonight, we'd love to know. I'll be at the door to shake your hand as you leave. And if you've come to Christ tonight, do please tell us. We'll be able to pray for you and with you, give you some literature that will help you. Maybe you haven't taken that step tonight, but you'd like to. Well, then do speak with us. And we'll show you from the scriptures how Jesus Christ can become yours tonight. Father, I pray very simply that by your Spirit, you'll bring someone to this place where they will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.